James chapter 1, verse 19 through 25. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is God's word.
Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There is an organic quality to God's word. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:23, speaks of the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that God's Word is alive and active. So the implanted Word of God begins in a human heart or in a community to grow and to flourish. It acts out. And James wants to do away with a faith that sits still, that remains passive in a corner, that never breaks ground, a faith that begins and ends with head knowledge, with mental assent alone. What he'll say in chapter 2, verse 19 is profound. He says, oh, you say you believe, even the devils, even the demons do that, and they shudder. So hearing is an essential place to start, but it's a deadly place to end in the Christian life. And actually, that kind of hearing goes against the biblical concept or idea of hearing. To hear in the Hebrew mindset is to obey. Be doers. Verse 22, James 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, this is sobering because you may be here as a professing Christian, but if obedience to the word, if doing the word is a matter of sustained indifference in your life, if it's a matter of debate, something that's negotiable, or if your obedience is a la carte, I'll do this, I'll do that, as if Jesus is king of some parts of this world or your life and not of others, you need to examine to see if you're truly a believer. The Apostle John says, 1 John 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, we all sin, but the idea here is a habitual, ongoing, indifferent practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. So Jesus says, Luke 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So if there's no fruit, you have to ask if there's truly been repentance. And James here uses a very helpful image, this image of the mirror. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man, or remember that's generic, he is like a person, like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. He forgets what he looks like. The mirror here is a picture of God's word, which is the one mirror that gives us a true and accurate picture of ourselves. Now, James employs, when he's talking about Scripture, in verse 18 and verse 21, he uses the term word, and then in verse 25, he uses the word law, but they're really synonymous. Take law here in its broadest understanding. Law as the Word of God. Law as the Old Testament ethic that's now been further mediated and fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, and particularly in the two great commands which our Lord Jesus say sum up the law, that is to love God with everything you've got and to love your neighbor as yourself. The mirror here is God's Word. Well, there's a problem, though, is that we may look at the mirror and yet be deceived. We may look at the mirror of Scripture and still not get it. It's very scary because both the doers and the forgetters are looking at the same mirror. But for some, it's going in one ear. Think of looking and hearing together as well. It's going in one ear and out the other. The Apostle Paul speaks, 2 Timothy 3:7, of people who are always learning, yet never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Again, that's the Hebrew word to know is an intimate word. It involves understanding, affections. It's a holistic word. There's people who are always learning, but they're not coming into a relationship that learning is designed to promote. So nothing ever grows. And, you know, I thought of this in my own life, you know, after last week's sermon, I preached on verse 19, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And later in the day, on Sunday, I realized that I had allowed just some kind of low-level anger, you might even call it frustration, to be dominant in my heart, which really kept me from listening. It was an impediment to God's Word that I had just preached on. I mean, I really looked in the mirror for a lot of hours last week, and yet I found how easy it is to miss it, to kind of see this conceptually but not really get it. We have to be careful. I walked away and forgot what I had just preached. Well, why do we look and then forget? Well, I have some reasons here that might be helpful, and if the shoe fits, wear it. First of all, we just assume that all is well. We're on spiritual cruise control. Remember, the forgetters as well as the doers are all looking into the mirror. But if we're not doing the Word as well as hearing it, it's very dangerous to assume that all is well. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then later on, it's great image, he says in verse 26 of Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. These are people now who have often looked into the mirror of God's Word, and yet they haven't, they've been forgetters, they haven't done the Word, and the result was ruinous. We can assume that all is well, or we can compartmentalize our faith. So we see the Word of God. We also do this with the church, you know, but certainly with the Word of God, the things of Christ. We see them as a part, perhaps even a meaningful part of our life. But we see it as one slice of a pie instead of being the center of everything. God's Word is a part of our life rather than the center of it. So God's Word ought to be at the middle of everything we do. It ought to inform all our other activities, like the stained glass window in the library at Drew University that I used to look at when I'd go to the library there. And it had in the middle of that stained glass window a picture that represented theology, the queen of the sciences, the knowledge of God, and then radiating out from it, you had all the different disciplines that all mattered, but they mattered in as much as they were moving out from God and His Word, but we relegate the things of God to the margins. And then another problem is we are enamored into, amour, to love. We are drawn to, we are allured, we are enticed. We fall in love with other mirrors other than the mirror that God has given us. So we move through, it's like moving through a house of mirrors at some place like Seaside Heights or wherever you might have done that. And which can be pretty funny, right? When you go to one of these places that distorts you and you catch just the right look, it's just hilarious. You know, you're calling all your friends, look at this. You know, it's fun. Silly, but fun. That's what we do, though. This world is like a house of mirrors. All kinds of competing images drawing for our attention, each giving a different view of reality, a different interpretation of what will constitute the good life for us. Our supposed best self, their idols everywhere. And you can even see, kind of extending this idea of mirrors, like what we see on screens, which are ubiquitous, you know, on our phones and iPads and computers, TVs, everywhere. Can't even go out to dinner without watching TV. Hospital, everywhere, right? A lot of false advertising, a lot of false representation of what constitutes a good life. We have to be wise. We have to be discerning because Satan, the Apostle Paul says, comes to us like an angel of light. He doesn't normally come to us looking, he doesn't come playing his true cards. That if you buy this mirror, if you buy this interpretation of what makes life meaningful, it'll lead you to hell, it'll lead you to ruin. No, he comes as an angel of light with all kinds of promise. He knows how to market death very shrewdly. And just a few of the distorted mirrors, there's so many, but one would be how we look is everything. And this is sold to people so that people, not that caring about how we're fit or our looks has no value, but it becomes grossly inordinate. How we look becomes everything. We become like narcissists, enamored with ourselves. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? I'm going to do my best to be that person because that's what matters most. Another thing is like sort of this internal sense of our own beauty. We become enamored with self-regard. Self-esteem becomes everything, which is, again, this is so common. This is so pervasive that it's almost unquestioned that we look into this mirror of self-esteem philosophy, which helps to airbrush, cover over our sins or our shortcomings. So we are all, it's not logical, but we're all the fairest of them all. It doesn't matter how we've transgressed or if we've mistreated people or forgotten God. At the end of the day, we're all okay. That's very dangerous. That's sort of a baptized narcissism. And then another one, I'm picking low-hanging fruit here, I think. There's many more sophisticated nuances to all of this, but Steve and Sandy need to get to Nashville today. I'm going to filibuster. I want everyone who has an eye, has a false mirror to come and share it, one by one. Is that what we own is everything. So that our Lord Jesus in Luke 12:15 says, watch out, be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He could not be more clear, but there are various mirrors out there that are, they diametrically oppose our Lord. They would say, oh yes, what you own, what's in your bank is your identity. And we buy it or we get influenced like it. In fact, we baptize it and we make it, we call it the gospel. Health and wealth. That's a mirror put up. Churches are putting up a false mirror before people all the time. It's scary. Well, these distortions really, if we're really getting trained by God's word, they should make us laugh almost like we would in a house of mirrors, but It's a tragic comedy because we're so easily seduced by them, so that we don't know who we are and we don't know God. And it's very sorrowful because, again, 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan comes as an angel of light, but then couple that with Proverbs 13:12, there is a way that seems right, seems alluring, but ends in death. Then another thing here is we're just afraid. Perhaps we're afraid to remember what we've seen in a mirror. We're afraid to be exposed. We're nervous. We're insecure about what we're certain, and rightfully so, will be the discrepancy between our ideals or God's ideals and our reality. So we avoid mirrors like we avoid scales. I haven't got on the scale in quite a while. This is a very intentional indifference. Well, I did to weigh Christine's, you know how you, I won't get into it, but make sure her bag was, she had two bags at 50 pounds, exact limit. But you know, I feel pretty cocky sometimes until I look at myself in a mirror. I'm walking down the street, you know, kind of bouncing my step, look in the plate mirror in front of a store. It's like, whoa. I got to readjust. It's like reality therapy. You know, it's like if you go to a banquet, right, and you say you had a great time and you just talk to all sorts of people that you rarely get to talk to, and you go home and you go in the bathroom and look in the mirror and you see you got a big piece of spinach right here. And then you remember that that came with the first course of the meal, right? And it's a little mortifying. See, a mirror reveals our need for amendment. A mirror reveals our need to be mended. It's no wonder that denial is such a common indoor sport in our lives. We're afraid to be exposed, and perhaps more sinister, we're afraid to have our idolatries challenged, because forgetting is convenient when it comes to those sins, those idols that we want to keep safe. And this is a tragic irony to think that we're keeping things that are destructive and ruinous safe in our lives. You know, like Gollum, my precious, I'll do anything to protect this addictive, habitual sin. The implications of obedience just seem too great. So let's just avoid that mirror, or I look at it, but I can look at it without really, really looking at it. Let's get this one over. You know, the Apostle Paul's profound, the psychology in Romans 1, and he says that when people get adrift and they turn their backs and leave God, one of the signs of that, we read this in Romans 1:28, is they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So, they know something about God, but it's not worthwhile. The idols are more vital to them, so retaining the knowledge of God is no longer worthwhile. And then, of course, we just underestimate the word then. I mean, whatever is able to save our souls ought to be something we attend to. The word of God implanted in our hearts is able to save us for all eternity and save us in this life as well. That ought to be attended to. If you had some obscure relative, and suddenly you realize they left you a fortune, you would read that will carefully. Oh, yeah. You would think it worthwhile to retain that knowledge for something that would bless you for a few short years. Now, these words are our very life, so there's a warning. We may be deceived. We may miss the grace of God. But you know something? There's so much promise here. The gospel helps us so much because it really does front load a lot of bad news, but then it sweeps in with like amazing good news, and there's the promise of the word. The very thing that we can be eager to avoid or move on from is the very place of our healing. Psalm 107, verse 20, God sends forth his word to heal us, not to harm us. And there's promise in discrepancy. The word is indeed the one genuine mirror, completely accurate. And the Spirit of God, through his word, does indeed expose our sins. But this is a blessing, because now we can live according to reality. I could get the spinach out of my teeth. I can start to mend by God's grace. And God is so gracious to us to allow us through his word to see the discrepancies and therefore turn to him to be mended and to be blessed. Peter says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Remember, the story of Josiah, the kingdom of in Israel and in Judah, there had been ruin because God's word had been forgotten. And one day, someone was in the temple rummaging through some dusty boxes and came across the word of God. And that night, the word was read in the presence of the king in his chambers that night. And when he heard it, the discrepancy began to grow and grow, and his heart was rended, and he wept, and he tore his clothes, and he said, we have violated Almighty God in our forgetfulness. But it was a blessing to him. The very thing that broke him down built him up, because he turned to the Lord, and all kinds of reform, all kinds of mending happened after that throughout the land. There's the promise of discrepancy, and then the promise of what's, it's Latin, I hope I impress you with this, of what's called Imago Dei, the image of God. When you look into the mirror of God's Word, one of the great, you learn discrepancy, but you're also drawn to this picture of the image of God. And in verse 24, it speaks of looking intently at our natural faces in the mirror. That probably simply means to see what we really look like. Some of the scholars think it has to do with our original created face, the face of, say, what we would have looked like before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve in the garden. That may or may not be true to what this word means, but it's true when you look at the whole picture of Scripture. You see, there is, we are created in God's image. It's stated in various places in Scripture, most particularly in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. There is a way we ought to be. There's a way we were designed to be, but sin has brought ruin, so things, starting with our hearts, are not the way they ought to be. But when we gaze into God's Word, we begin to see how God intended us to be. It's restorative. It's promising. It's compelling. By God's grace, we can be mended and edited and moved towards a place where we are more likely to please God and to live well in this life. I mean, listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:8. You have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed. That's made new over and over. It's a process. How? In knowledge after the image of its creator. So as we look to our creator and look to the way he created us to be, it can bring, it holds all kinds of promise. Or as Paul said, we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the restoration of our minds. The Spirit of God mends us as we engage with his word. But there's also this great promise of practice, of actually living out the word. Look at verse 25. It's a great verse. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The promise of practice. And the first practice, the first thing we need to put into practice, which may seem counterintuitive, is we need to practice listening. Or, as it says here, looking. This intense engagement with God's Word. Biblical listening is not passive. Like, we are often passive. Some of you may be listening passively now. I struggle with that myself. I have a wandering, my concentrator, it still needs work. But we often listen passively, and that's when the Word goes in and out. True listening, biblically understood, is intentional. It is work. If you want to really have a life that's a living sacrifice, you need to be transformed by God's Word. And you know, some people will say, well, you know, you're a thinker and I'm a doer. You're more philosophical, I'm more hands-on, and we create these either-ors. No, no. Now, we may have tendencies, we may be gifted in different areas, right? But all of us should be, our response to God's Word should be seamless. There should be an integrity to it. It should be all one fabric of response. So you listen well, but the listening is always moving into an acting. That's how God's Word presents it. We produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Out of the overflow of our hearts, the things that are going deep into our hearts, we think and act and speak. And, Augustine, who's this great, you know, from born in 354, died in 430 AD, and he had kind of a Bible college or sort of a monastery, and, in it, the people, there was men that were with him there, but he would prescribe this for all believers. They devoted themselves. He wanted them to be devoted to the reading of Scripture. But it was his contention, and he was right, that immersion in the Scriptures is precisely what would prepare them for a life of activity on the streets of Carthage. This idea that I'm just going to study and I'm going to be kind of locked away in an ivory tower, that is not biblical. Study and listen and think all you can, but let all of it be translated into the nooks and crannies of your real life. How do you do this? Well, you gaze intently with your eyes wide open. I mean, listen, after we see this in Luke 24 and in John 20, that when Jesus had risen, and the disciples were crestfallen, and they, you know, their world had fallen apart, but they still had these vague ideas of hope. And early in the morning, they got up early and ran to the tomb. Listen, for instance, Mary did this, Peter and John. Here's what Peter did, Luke 24:12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. That's the word for looking here, to stoop in and look. Can you imagine how eager Peter was? He may not have even slept. He got up. While it was probably still dark, he ran to the tomb. He looked in with an earnestness we can scarcely imagine. And then he marveled at what he saw. That's the way we are to look into the mirror. We are to run to it. We are to lean into it. We are to marvel at it. Another place where this same term is used is in 1 Peter 1:12. Well, we learn that angels long to look into the gospel. They're like champing at the bit to look into the mirror that's set before us day after day. Gaze intently, gaze continually, look continually. One look on Sunday morning is not enough. We've got to meditate. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates both day and night. That's from Psalm 1. It's all about what we love. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Psalm 119:97. Or Mary in Luke 2:19, Mary treasured up all these things, all the gospel promise. She treasured it up and pondered it in her heart. Be a person who meditates. Be a person who notices. Notice everything, Not just the mirror of Scripture, the mirror of God's Word, the mirror of those people you love. Be a learner, be a noticer. Like Jesus will say when he's trying to help us be less anxious, he says, consider the lilies. Consider the ravens. Don't just say, there's a lily. Consider it. The lily is teaching you something. It's teaching you not to worry. You're spinning and running around and worried about many things, and God has made something inanimate, something fragile, beautiful beyond compare. Consider these things, and then remember, there's this danger of spiritual amnesia. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away. We tend to drift. Or the Apostle Peter says, when he was nearing his death, he writes this to many of his current hearers, but by God's Spirit, he writes it to us today. He says, I will remind you of these things, gospel truths, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tent of this body, it's everywhere. It's all over the book of Deuteronomy. And one of the verses that we go to for good reason frequently here is in Deuteronomy 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. Keep the mirror with you. When you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, every mnemonic device you can gather, use. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Remembering is so important. And, you know, I think C.S. Lewis echoed this so well in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, and Jill is being sent down into Narnia, but before she does, Aslan, who's the Christ figure in Narnia, tells her that she's going to have to remember a few signs, because once she descends down into Narnia, it's going to be a land of forgetfulness and distractions, and so she needs to remember. And he says this to her, but first, remember. Remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is important that you know them by heart and pay no attention to mere appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And as it turns out, the world that she descends into is probably far more amnesiac than she anticipated. In fact, they spend time in this underworld, and there's this wicked queen, and she actually has a potion and plays music that causes them to forget. And it's a very powerful reminder of how we need to remember what truly matters. We live or we leave the mirror to walk out into a world that is thick with false mirrors. There's all kinds, there's this music and incense that would make us forget the Lord. So we have to internalize the signs and digest them so they become second nature. Well, there's the practice of listening, and there's the promise of acting. There's so much promise. Become doers of the Word. Again, to hear in the Hebrew sense is to obey. I love the image of Samuel. When he's just a boy, saying, speak, Lord. God speaks to him, and he says, speak, Lord, your servant hears. It'd be almost like a really beloved sheepdog or a dog that you've grown so close to. And that dog, when you get home, it can't wait to please you, you know? There's this sense of, I am your servant, Lord. You speak. You're not speaking to a passive hearer. You are speaking to an eager servant. Give me your directions. What is it you want me to do? There's a man named Kevin Van Hooser. He's a pastor, a theologian. He said, the church is both audience and part of the action. To know God is to engage in participatory theater. We're not just passively watching. We're part of the action. Doctrine gives us the basic plot line of our lives. It's all to be acted. The Spirit is the director, and we are the actors. And so it's like His Word is a map. And I had this image of Chris Megaro a few years ago when we were in Algonquin. And Chris is really good out in the wilderness, but he hadn't led a trip yet. And I said, listen, Chris, I'll do some of the talking by the fire and stuff, but you're the man. You got to make this trip happen. And we really pushed and went a far distance. And I could remember different times seeing Chris in the middle of a lake. I could see the hat he was wearing, leaning over, poring over that map. You see, the map mattered because we all wanted to get where we were going. We were tired. We didn't want to make a false turn. That's how God's Word ought to be. It is a map, and it matters existentially to us, much more than we know. But fluency comes with application. Knowledge and wisdom grow with obedience. George MacDonald said, obedience is the greatest opener of our eyes. It's in the doing that we often come to know. There's promise. There's promise of blessing. Verse 25, it's wonderful. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Jesus says, Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. There's so many caricatures, especially set forth for younger people. And sometimes the way we act as older people, we may promote those caricatures. So, like Jesus says, the truth will set you free, but we think the truth will be constricting. We think the truth will reduce our lives. That if you follow the Lord, it may be the right thing to do, but it's the boring thing to do. It's the narrowing thing to do. It's the constricting thing to do. This is such a lie from Satan. This kind of caricature. God's Word, God's law, rightly understood, God's laws are like the walls of a playground. This is the perfect law that brings liberty, and there is immense freedom within form. I run, Psalm 119:32, I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. There is freedom in form. Jesus says, remember he talked about if you hear the word and don't do it, you're foolish and the foundation you're building on will collapse. Well, conversely, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And I would end where we would always end, where we'll always begin, with our Lord Jesus. He is indeed the fairest Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus is the second Adam who got it right from start to finish. Adam and Eve started out all right, but didn't take long for things to go south with them. But the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, and he got it right from start to finish. Amazingly attentive, here God is visiting this world, the God of the universe, and he was incredibly attentive, even when he was 12 years old. We totally underestimate people who are young, say in middle school or even younger. Jesus, you know, he's always cheating, he's God. No, he grew up like we do as well. He was in the temple listening to the scribes and the teachers and asking them questions, and they were amazed at his knowledge. He was so attentive. Even the risen Christ, walking on the road to Emmaus, was asking questions of the disciples and listening to them. But there was no disconnect or compartmentalization in Jesus' life. We all struggle with that. Jesus did, his life was seamless. So Jesus could say, for instance, in Matthew 4, verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. Jesus was saying, my life, these words are my life. And yet he could also say in John 4, 34, that doing his Father's will was his very food. See, the Word was his food. Acting on the Word was his food. It was all seamless response. You know, even on the cross, what did Jesus do? Read the statements we have of Jesus on the cross. He speaks Scripture to the very end. Well, the wonder of staring intently into the Scripture is that not only do we see ourselves, the discrepancy, the promise and such, but we see Jesus. Jesus says in John 5:39, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. So we not only see ourselves, we see our Savior, the great second Adam, and it is his obedience that saves us. Jesus was obedient in everything from the beginning to the very end on the cross. And even there is the greatest expression of his obedience. Philippians 2:8, Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to how Paul lauds this Savior. This is Romans 5:18. As one trespass or sin led to condemnation for all men, that's first Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man, our great second Adam, Jesus, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And in verse 17, Romans 5:17, so what do we do then? We look at ourselves and we see in ourselves our disobedience, but we also see this great second Adam in the same mirror who was obedient. And what do? Romans 5:17, we receive the abundance of grace and we receive his free gift of righteousness. There was a Scottish man and a pastor. He only lived 30 years and his name is Robert Murray McShane. And he wrote this, that I would like to read to you. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Aren't you thankful that you look in the mirror and you see all the spinach in your teeth and stuff, and you see what a mess you are? It's like standing right behind you is that great second Adam. Maybe you even stop seeing yourself altogether. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and for all sinners, even the chief of sinners, live much in the smile of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly, for the world, for Satan, or the flesh. He's like his fellow Scottish minister, Thomas Chalmers, who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. See Jesus in that mirror. Then you see yourself in him, and you'd say, but I'm a mess. I got so much spinach in my teeth. I'm a wreck. Yes. But in the mirror, you also see Christ. And before God, you are in Christ. This is the absolute game changer for all eternity. But even on this earth, you want to make amends. You want to get on your knees to follow such a king more nearly and more truly. He's done everything for us. He is in the mirror. Our Savior is our Lord. Every square inch of this universe is rightfully His. But our Lord is also our Savior. He is the fairest of all. Fix your eyes on Him. You know, it says this in 1 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, not bondage, freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we look into that mirror of His Word, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we look in the mirror and see Jesus, as we see His effulgence, as we see His radiance, as we see His mercy and His beauty, it changes us for His glory. So learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus, because He is altogether lovely. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this image of a mirror. Lord, we confess that we often give cursory glances into the mirror and we forget what we heard almost right away. Lord, please make us be like Peter running to the tomb, leaning over to see what happened. Make us eager and attentive listeners, Lord. Make us rememberers. Make us doers of Your Word, Lord. Help us to encourage one another in this. We so easily get distracted by all the false presentations of what matters. Lord, bring us together to see Jesus anew. Lord, make Jesus the King of our life, the King of our church. We pray, Lord, bring glory to Your name through us, Lord, and we know it's all through Jesus. We are hopeless without Him, but with Him we can soar. Lord, may we remember You as never before. We pray. Amen.